I would ask you to turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 1. We're starting a new series entitled The Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. It is subtitled Salvation, Individual and Corporate. And it's further subtitled, The Unity That Believers Have in Christ Brings Unity into the Church, which is the Body of Christ. This is Sermon 1, an introduction to the epistle. If you will, Ephesians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Our most holy God, we thank you for the privilege we have once again to come to examine your word that we may know your truth. We pray, O God, that as we consider the background and the context to this epistle, that it will give her great understanding that how important this epistle is to this city in this region. And we thank you, O God, for the great truth that it will convey to us as it was intended to convey not only to the church at Ephesus, but to the whole region, that we might be established and settled in our salvation, united with one another in Christ, and live as a body united together in all that we seek to do. We ask, O God, that you would bless us as we come to consider over many Lord's days the very teaching of your word, that we will be changed creatures before you because we have hearkened to your word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. By way of introduction, I just want you to realize that this series will provide us with a much greater understanding of the purpose in our salvation and how it is utilized and to be utilized in the body of Christ, the church of the living God. Everything centralizes itself to Christ. In all things, it works itself outward from that redemption which He has purchased for us, that we might be to God's glory and honor in all that we speak and do in His kingdom, a people that recognize our purpose in redemption. This book is rich in revelatory grace, both in doctrine and its practice or application. Thus, let us give attention to the apostles' teaching by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as we enter into this study. Well, let me begin by just giving you a bit of a background. Ephesus was a church that was planted, of course, by the Apostle Paul, and one that he had opportunity to visit during his missionary journeys. Paul seemed to have a very close relationship with this church, one that he immensely enjoyed. Paul first visited the city briefly on his way home to Jerusalem, approximately around 53 AD, and then he promised that he would return, as it is noted in the history in the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 18, verses 19-21. Here we have a recording. And he came to Ephesus, referring to Paul, and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Well, St. Paul did return approximately 1 year later on his third missionary journey. But this time the apostle lived and ministered in the city for 3 years. The apostle is a great missionary, one whom we ought to be modeling in our missions. You'll notice that while he may have spent 3 years there, it was not a lifetime. The principle was to go, establish a church, build up the body of Christ, find those whom God had gifted to lead that church as its elders, and then he moved on. We have become just the opposite of the Apostle Paul in our missionary outreach and efforts. Now we plant men in a mission field for a lifelong planting of a church. Well, the Apostle plants a church, stays 3 years, and then moves on from the church. He doesn't forget the church. He bids others to go and to visit, to ensure that it is continuing in the faith. But he plants church throughout Asia, seeking to expand the kingdom of God. Our missions should reflect this type of theology and practice today. In Acts 20, verse 31, we were told, "Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul didn't go and just have Sunday services. He was preaching and teaching and developing the body day by day. Weeping, encouraging, sharing with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why was that important? Ephesus, who's heard of it outside of reading the Bible? Some little town somewhere in Asia Minor? It was during these stays in Ephesus that the apostle developed a very close relationship with these believers. We know that while St. Paul was with them, he taught various things that we have evidences from in the Scripture. For example, he taught them about the very essence of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 19, 1 through 7, we have a narrative relating to that very principle. Here we have Peter again recording, "And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came up on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all." Not a large group, but there are 12 of them. Paul here begins to clarify the teaching. Now, the narrative doesn't say everything that Paul said. And the narrative is not supposed to. You could not record everything that would have taken place while he was with them. But enough to demonstrate that the teaching of the Holy Spirit was very important. It's still an important subject. One which I fear has been dreadfully mishandled in the teaching of the Reformed Church. We have so many books on God and on the Father. We have so many books on Jesus Christ. But yet so few writings from Reformed men on the work of the Holy Spirit and its benefits to the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul also encountered opposition. Why? He was entering into the synagogues. Well, we know that in this Greek city-state, there are not only Gentiles, but there are Jews. Acts 19, 8 through 9, another narrative account. "And he went into the synagogue, and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Well, he also held an open forum in a lecture hall for those who would come from around the province and hear the word of God preached in Acts 19:10. And thus he continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. How typical of Paul's ministry and mission work. He also healed the sick and he cast out demons. Acts 19:11-12. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and disease left them, and evil spirits went out of them. Not only that, but many, having heard the word of the truth, confessed their sins, turned to Christ. Again, Acts 19, verses 13 through 20. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, now, the Jews had seen this happen. They'd seen Paul doing these miraculous things. And so they, dealing with individuals who have evil spirits, said, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those whom had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Book burning. And you thought it was only done by the Nazis and the communists. It was done in Ephesus. And there, by the Christians, they brought all of their magical books on incantations and everything and brought them in and burned them, realizing that that which they had practiced and read and studied was not the truth. But God had given them the light of the true truth, and they knew that where there was light, there could be no darkness among them. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Paul became a very controversial figure, incurring the anger of many Greek businessmen and Jewish businessmen as well. That's one of the things that made the Jews very much a part of Greek society. They were businessmen. As we know, that hasn't changed over 2,000 years. In fact, we are told in Acts 19:23-41, about the silversmith Demaritus, who stirred up a riot against Paul and his traveling companions. To really underscore this close relationship that Paul had, though, with the Ephesian church, consider the farewell scene that you have between Paul and the elders of the church at Ephesus. As Paul was about to leave for Jerusalem, as it was recorded in Acts 20, beginning at verse 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks. repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God. Again, note the emphasis. We just spent 88 sermons dealing with the very concept of the expansion of the kingdom of God. Here Paul says, I have labored among you all this time. Doing what? Preaching the kingdom of God. He goes on, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, that I have given to you everything necessary that you need to understand concerning the doctrine set forth in the Holy Scripture and how to practice them in the life of this church. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up. Note two things Paul says. A narrative given, but clearly giving you indication of what happens to churches. When the truth of God is being declared, two things will always become evident. They're going to be attacked from without, and they're going to be attacked from within. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. That is, those who are the saints of God. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is Paul's farewell to the church. We've completed the work. We've raised up elders to lead this church. You elders need to watch over this church, because it's going to get attacked. I assure you, as soon as I leave, this church will come under attack from without and from within. And it doesn't matter which point the attack comes, its goal is always to devastate the body of Jesus Christ. The same effect happens. Whether it is someone among you or someone from outside of you, does not matter. Their goal is never to build up the body of Christ. This is why the very necessity of talking about what redemption is individually and corporately, and why it is so important and stressed in Ephesians that there is unity in redemption with Christ, but that unity is a unity shared equally among all in the body of Jesus Christ. This epistle to the Ephesians is clearly the layout of the understanding of redemption, salvation through Christ, how God brings it to pass, and then how it ought to be applied in your lives. That you live as those who are leaders and strong and capable of being trusted with the truth of God's Word. Well, who is the author of the epistle? Well, that's kind of hard to guess, isn't it? The authorship of the epistle was clearly that of St. Paul. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ who was courageous as a missionary, gifted as a teacher, an articulate apologist both in theology and philosophy and culture and ethics, the law. And he clearly was a Christian statesman within this city. Ephesians 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. And in Ephesians 3:1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, clearly identifies himself as the author. This claim of authorship was confirmed by many of the church fathers, such as Polycarp, Origen, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian. Most scholars throughout the history of the church have always affirmed Paul being the author. Nevertheless, some modern scholars cannot be content with what the book itself says and what the fathers have attested to. They've questioned the Pauline authorship of Ephesians, primarily because Ephesians bears so much resemblance to his epistle to the Colossians, which they consider to have been written by Paul prior to the composition on Ephesians. Thus, these critics have argued Paul would have not repeated himself so frequently, and even changing slightly definitions for certain key terms such as mystery, economy, and fullness. Therefore, they consider Ephesians to be the work of an imitator, one who was definitely an admirer of Paul, and one well-versed in Pauline style. However, there have been so many scholars who have given counter-arguments to the critics of this Pauline authorship, pointing out that the similarity of style and wording between Colossians and Ephesians shows a common author who could be none other than the Apostle Paul. It's clear that St. Paul wrote both epistles, actually within a year of each other, approximately around 60 through 61 AD, making it very natural for him to use similar terminology in both, of course. He's going to have similar terminology. He's dealing with two churches that have many things in common. Greek city-states with Jewish synagogues found therein. But there are particular variations for contextual and audience concerns. Some of the more noteworthy similarities, though, demonstrate over and over again that this is a Pauline epistle, just as was Colossians. Well, who is the audience of the epistle? The audience is the church that is in Ephesus, and perhaps some of the other gatherings in the surrounding area. There's a lot of discussion in the history of examining this book. Was it just written to the church at Ephesus? Was it written to the church throughout Asia in that area? All the churches as a letter that is being passed around? It really never does say. It's speculation. We know it's directed to the church at Ephesus, most likely understanding the very essence and nature of the early apostolic churches. That would include all of the congregations within Ephesus. I do not believe there was just probably one church. There was in the beginning when the first church was established, but in time as it grew, these churches found themselves most likely among various houses in which they met weekly as the church was being built in Ephesus. But nevertheless, outside of the city of Rome, something you need to understand, Ephesus was the most important city Paul visited. Let me tell you something about Ephesus. Something that I think you need to keep in mind as we hear Paul preaching and teaching to these saints who have come to embrace Christ. Ephesus is located at the intersection of two ancient major overland routes, the coastal road running north to Troas and the western route to Colossae, Laodicea, and beyond. At the western edge of Asia Minor, which we now know as Turkey. Thus, with easy access to the Aegean Sea, Ephesus had become a political, commercial, and religious center in this region of Asia. It had been one of the main routes, either by sea or by land, from Rome to the east. Ephesus had a harbor on the Castor River, which emptied into the Aegean Sea, so that the city at one time had been known as the landing place. It was a port city and the gateway to Asia. By the first century, though, the harbor was nearly filled with silt, thus causing hardship, especially economically, since it was no longer able to be a waterway upon which people could stop and stay for a time and sell their goods and collect goods and go on to Asia. A large source of the income for the city of Ephesus was the temple of Artemis, or as we know, Diana, the fertility goddess. The temple was four times, listen to this, we think of Ephesus, we think of the temple worship, well, we know it's there. You're going to have this throughout all the Greek city-states. But listen to this. The temple itself was four times larger than the Parthenon in ancient Greece. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world and is revered throughout all of Asia and the world. That's even recorded in Acts 19:26-27. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Ephesus is a very important city. It has one of the largest temples ever built. Four times the size of the Parthenon. The temple stood outside of the city walls. It faced east, built completely out of marble. It was 324 feet long and 164 feet wide and took 220 years to build. The image of the goddess stood surrounded by curtains in the center of the temple. Can you imagine the size of this temple? With this being the center port and the gateway to Asia, how many people came here? Well, I mean, what's one of the most important things you have in that day and age? Oh, you have a desire to have wealth. You have a desire to have many things. But what more than children and a heritage? And if you didn't have children, you come down to the fertility goddess. And you seek out her help. The temple was very important to the economic structure of Ephesus. Now we got some guy down here, some Jew who's converted following some teacher that was in Jerusalem that got crucified. He's down here telling us we have no God at all. Now look, it wouldn't be so bad, but this is a part of our income. You know, there's just some things you can say about things that have no monetary value. But when you start picking people's pockets, well, that gets pretty disruptive. But, you know, that happens with preachers. Preachers can preach about sin, that's okay, but when you start getting personal and talk about money, they say, well, now you've begun to meddle. Well, he was meddling in Ephesus. Well, he's not just hitting them. And by the way, this is a very important point, because he is preaching how Christianity has an effect upon the social structure of its culture. People are coming here and pouring money into this temple, and Ephesus receives a benefit from that. It's like anything. I mean, if you have the World Olympics, not only do you see buildings go up and everything else, but you hear about the amount of income that's taken in the city in which it is being held. Here at Ephesus, you got this huge temple. Unbelievable in size. So big it's outside the city, not in the city. People are coming from all over. This is a moneymaker. This is a real program. This is probably better than the preachers on TV who have big edifices. Because this church at Ephesus, not the church itself, but this temple at Ephesus is a real benefit to the people. Well, not only into the temple of Diana do you find such an important part of Ephesus, but I don't know if you knew it or not, but Ephesus had an immense amphitheater. We're told that in Acts 27 through 29. That could seat more than 25,000 spectators. Now, these people are really into the program. This is a football stadium. I mean, we're talking major place. The city was actually positioned between two mountain ranges. The eastern ridge formed the foundation, by the way, for this theater, as it had been cut out of a mountainside to seat the people. Nearby stood the stadium, which was a race course, a place where you had fights between men and animals, animals with animals, things that went on regularly, anything that was a kind of entertainment. It also had a great marble street, which was the main street of Ephesus and ran northwest from the theater down to the harbor. This is a beautiful city. This is a city adorned with everything of the modern things that you can have in society. This is where Paul has planted a church that is infected with Greek culture and philosophy. And on each side of the streets, by the way, was an elaborate colonnade established. This is a magnificent place to see. The city's commercial life and its prosperity came to depend on many of the thousands of tourists and the worshipers visiting the temple, coming to have entertainment at the theater and the stadium annually. Is it any wonder that the people became alarmed, that they were enraged against the gospel that Paul was preaching? When told that Paul's teaching would undermine the worship of Artemis and thus endanger their livelihood and the city's economy? Of course not. Because Paul's gospel wasn't a two-kingdom theology. It's a theology that affected the totality of life, culture, economics, everything that you can think of, everything that the gospel is, it's going to affect the totality of the society doesn't go on and the church withdraw itself. They withdraw because they cannot participate and they must bring others in order that they do away with these false religions and practices of the people. Well, the church here is established by Paul. As Paul's custom, of course, he goes to the Jews. He goes into the synagogues to reason with them. When the Jewish leaders refused to listen to the Apostle Paul, Paul left and he taught in a rented lecture hall to those who would come and believe. At the time of the writing of this letter, the church consisted mostly of Gentile believers. The church at Ephesus flourished and became a strong spiritual community. Apollos had taught there and had been instructed by Priscilla and Aquila. Paul left the Ephesian church under the care of the competent elders, we are told in Acts 20:17, and later he commissioned Timothy to minister there to ensure that the gospel was continuing and the church was flourishing. In addition to having hosted these great spiritual leaders, the church at Ephesus is mentioned also in the book of Revelation. God commends the believers for their deeds, hard work, and perseverance. And yet he warns them about forsaking their first love. Here, John records in Revelation 2:2-5. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved and have patience, and have labored for my namesake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. It is a church that was continuing, but a church that was under siege. The Apostle Paul said that. You're going to be under siege. It's like being in Las Vegas. Can you imagine having a church in Las Vegas? You know, when you have this going on, there's all types of prostitutions, deviant, perverted acts going on throughout the city. This is common in Greece. They were pedophiles, homosexuals. You had all this culture going on around the church, and Paul's telling them, you've got to change the society. This is not the way of God. The church must be an influence. And it was such an influence that the people there realized this gospel is going to cut into our economic pockets. This guy's going to affect everything we're doing. It's going to force us into being a whole different world and society. We don't want to do that. No, no. Well, what was the setting and the date of the epistle? The epistle was written sometime around 61 AD from Rome, during Paul's imprisonment there. Paul had been a Christian for nearly 30 years by the time that he wrote this letter. He had taken 3 missionary trips and had established churches all around the Mediterranean Sea. At the end of his third journey, of course, he was arrested in Jerusalem for causing a riot with his preaching. I love it. You know, the problem is we don't have riots when we're preaching, and it makes you really wonder, have we got the real gospel down like Paul has? No, we're so worried about getting people to come in and like what we do, we've adopted the world and we've forgotten the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why would they riot? Because everywhere he goes and preaches, he cuts against their culture and society. But they don't like it. They got a religion that makes money. And that's priority A in every city and country I know. Paul was committed to going to Rome, and God told him that he would go there and preach the gospel. So upon his arrest, Paul finally appeals to Caesar, and eventually he does arrive in Rome, the capital of the empire. Probably hadn't planned on being in prison during his ministry there. Probably thought, well, the Spirit's going to lead me. He did, just the hard way. But that didn't stop him from preaching and teaching. In Rome, Paul was under house arrest, meaning that he was really not in prison, but probably under a guard in a minimum security situation while waiting trial. There was no threat of his trying to escape. Paul was right where he wanted to be. He knew God brought him there for a reason, and people from all over the empire made their way to Rome to see Paul in particular. Though a prisoner, he was free to have visitors, he was free to write letters, correspond. Those who heard the gospel could take it from him to the ends of the earth. We're told in Acts 28:30, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. Oh, that was the other problem, is you had to rent a house. Rome didn't conveniently put you up in a prison or a house. You rent your own house and you're under house arrest. While under house arrest, Paul preached to the Gentiles and the Jews alike, witnessing to the whole Roman guard, Philippians 1:13, we're told. Can you imagine? You come into work on Monday morning and you're a guard and they go, well, your job today is to go down and be with the Apostle Paul. Oh, boy. You know he preaches to us every time we go down there. A lot of them probably became converts and believed. They heard the gospel. He helped many of those who were from Rome who had believed the gospel to grow in their faith. He also wrote 4 letters that are commonly called his prison epistles. Ephesians is one, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. This epistle was, of course, addressed to the church at Ephesus and other Christians in that area during this part of his imprisonment. Well, what was the occasion and purpose of the writing? It was to strengthen the believers in their Christian faith by explaining again to them, the very things he spent 3 years teaching, again explaining, nurturing them, what was the purpose of their salvation and the nature of the church itself. The body, how it needed to dwell in unity. Paul felt keenly responsible for the spiritual health for all the churches that he had planted. But in particular, he spent much time here at Ephesus. His deep concern led him to revisit many of those churches on subsequent travels, and it certainly motivated him to write letters to send to other teachers and leaders after him. In Paul's parting words to the Ephesian elders, he urged them, again, remember what? Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. To be like a shepherd to sheep, to care, to protect. Remember, those from without and those from within are going to come and destroy. To shepherd the church of God, to build them up, which he purchased with his own blood. Paul wrote to strengthen and mature the Christians in Ephesus and their faith by expanding the purpose and the power of the church, helping them to get the bigger picture of God's redemption. And by calling believers to sound doctrine and holy living in the bond of Christ, there is the foundation for the unity that we have in Christ, to dwell together as brethren. The epistle to the Ephesians can be considered Paul's treaty. His treatise on the universal church, the body of Christ, how it ought to dwell together. Well, the message of the epistle, according to God's purpose, in his eternal and loving plan, he directs, carries out, and sustains the redemption of his people. God has chosen, we are told, believers before the foundation of the world and predestined them to be sons of God. In love, God predestined many people to participate in this sonship, not by their own merits, but by virtue of the work of the Son himself and the application of that work whereby they are given an inheritance. What's his purpose? To remind them, we do not labor in vain, but our labor is to obtain that which was promised in the redemption of which we were called. We will one day be raised in the likeness of our own Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thus, being a son of God has great importance both within and outside the church of Jesus Christ. Not just then, But throughout history, that's been true. It always has a continual, abiding purpose. Thus, the epistle was written to strengthen these believers in Ephesus in their faith by explaining the very nature and purpose of the church. The body of Christ, both in this region of Asia, but also to all of the churches that were especially under His care and oversight. It is this city, this huge city, second only to Rome in popularity and importance within the empire of Rome. Paul establishes a church that has not completely condemned Revelation within a short period of time. After Paul has departed, they have continued to be faithful. He established and he did what needed to be done for the church. He ensured that they were constantly being built up. Yes, he says, you've left your first love. Repent, turn back. You've proven yourself faithful over and over again. Why are you leaving it? Because there's just so many influxes of cultural teachings and practices. It was very hard to keep the world out of the church. And I'm not talking about the church that met on Sunday. I mean in the lives of the people. We can identify with that today. We are inundated with non-Christian cultural perspectives within our church today. The church, to a great extent, has compromised itself. It is not doing what God has called it to do. In our society, we can tell that just in the way our government has turned from what it once was as God-fearing to now having no fear whatsoever of God or of His judgment. Well, let me just say in conclusion, as we study this epistle, we must give special attention as it pertains to our own generation. As these things continue in our time, and as we see our society dissolving around us, the world that is dividing us, well, with all that, that comes the great destruction to nations, and even within our nation. As our nation divides, as it is separated out, as we lose the unity, with that comes hard times. Not just for us, but for our children and our children's children. Paul will teach them the seriousness that the only way the church can continue to abide is in its unity. It is only the unity that can last, that unity being always remembered that it is founded in Jesus Christ. Not in ourselves, but in what Christ hath called us unto as believers, being sons, heirs, and co-heirs, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are called to be the salt of the earth, the light that shines before men, leaders in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, challenging that kingdom of darkness. And I say to you, the kingdom of God will come upon us in this generation, or we will fall prey to the kingdom of darkness and all the evils that it will bring upon us and its destructive forces upon our children for generations. We've forgotten that. God so blessed this nation, so protected this nation from the whole of the world that it has forgotten its moorings. We've never suffered. Oh, they suffered when they first came. They suffered when they had to die, and many of them gave up everything they had to fight for the freedom of their children. Oh, they could have had benefits in the kingdom dealing with the British Isles. The king would have been happy for them to have stayed and been under Parliament and him getting fat with all the money that he would make from it. And they could have had stuff. But they pledged that, their lives, everything they had, to have the freedom to serve their God, to be ruled by God's word, where justice prevails and not the will of a king who will not obey God or apply his word. The question is, how will we respond in our generation? How will we respond in the church? How will we respond within the world of which we live? Will we really get the true unity? Will we really understand the very nuances that Paul is going to lay out to them of, without these things, you cannot mature? The Westminster Divine said, one wants to establish himself with great maturity and assurance of redemption. He's got to understand the truth of God. Without the truth, there is no maturing. It just simply cannot happen. Paul's epistle is a perfect model for us to realize that he goes to the very heart of our doctrine in redemption. And he teaches us how to understand our relationship and standing with God through Christ. How that each of us have nothing that God desires, but rather it was his desire for us that we be brought into the kingdom from every tribe, kindred, people around the world. That we be united as one. Throw off the culture of the world, put on the culture of Christianity. Insist on biblical justice. God's law alone is worthy to rule us in our thoughts and our deeds. Will we learn this truth? And will we learn to live by it? And will we be willing to model it for others, both in and outside of the church, and demonstrate to them that true unity, not division, true unity that is in Christ is the only unity that can bring that type of peace among the world. Peace the world does not know. Oh, they cry out for peace. But they have no peace. The church alone knows the peace of God. It is only that gospel of the kingdom, as Paul said he preached, that can transform the world to live at peace. It is only under our King, King Jesus, by his law, word, can we live in a just society, and we will see that brought to its fullness at the consummation of history. Will we learn the lesson that Paul is preaching to the church of Ephesus? I pray that we do. That we will become good students of the kingdom of God through Paul's preaching and teaching. Shall we pray?